Well, he was late again and needed to get to work. I think you all can relate to that. He didn't have time for this. Yeah, who does have time for a train stopping them on its tracks and as it slowly drift in front of them? He didn't have time. He needed to get to work. On train cars, we all of us have seen one, I know, at least. There's all sorts of things on there. There's this and that. There's peace signs, graffiti, designs. People, names of people you'll never meet saying they love so-and-so forever and they haven't loved them for many years, but at least their names on the side of the train car. Among all of this, on one of the old rusty brown train cars that passed in front of him, something caught his eye, because on the side of it, spray-painted with large, clumsy, wet letters, you know, with spray paint sometimes, how you get the trickling down from the bottom of the letter like it's melting. There this was on the side of that train car was the phrase, "Jesus saves." Just that, "Jesus saves," with all the other graffiti. You know, God only knows the individual who chose to write it on there, decided to write, and God only knows what reason they did for writing them. But if the man sitting there who saw the words is anything like most people and like myself much of the time, he cringed a little bit at seeing the message there out of the blue, right in front of him. And this is a strange and interesting thing to me, both the message, where it was, how it was, but then also the cringing at it. Perhaps it was just saying or seeing the name Jesus without it being followed by the title Christ, and that is enough to cause someone to be uncomfortable. It's not that the man sitting in the car would disagree with the phrase. Given the right time, the right moment, any other time, he would have been someone who would have said the exact same phrase to someone else. But perhaps it's the way the message is just there, you know, so randomly, without warning. Something that has such meaning just thrown out there into the ugliness of the world, the ugliness of the day, the ugliness of his life. And that's the thing. Yeah, he was late. He didn't have time. He didn't have time to consider what that really meant. And this phrase, it shouldn't have been there anyways, right? On the side of the train car. It shouldn't have been there anyways, right? So why wouldn't he cringe? He didn't have time to think about it. Train passes, the arm rises, he continues on about his day, giving no more thought to the words as he goes about his business. You know, through the process of time, this can describe what has happened to quite a few concepts, scriptures, or words. So much so that within the Church of God in general, and just in religion in general, there's a tendency, without really knowing it, I think, sometimes it's maybe an unconscious thing, but we tend to take these things and put them in a box, label them, and put them off to the side and avoid them. Thinking about that, a few things came to my mind. The birth of Jesus, for example. You know, and I'm not talking about reading the account during a sermon that's speaking against Christmas. I'm talking about reading it for what it really is, a part of Scripture, a part of the text. A wondrous and tremendous part that we can learn much from. On the other side, religious-sounding words. Communion, for example, which basically just means fellowship. You know, it's fellowship with one another. Or perhaps the phrase being saved, which is how the Apostle Paul describes salvation as something that is actively happening. It's ongoing. Grace is another one. Such a vital aspect of our relationship with God can be one of those words that can be kept at a distance, put in a box and labeled. You know, and I don't mean to make light of that. I have my own list. Words have been on that list in the past. They've fallen off. Other words get added in. It's what it is. But we all have different life experiences which influence how we view that. For each of us, it looks different, but for each of us, it also looks the same to a degree. Because there are certain things, because of our life experience or because of our history, that connects with us deeply. And other things that, just don't want to talk about that. I don't want to hear it. And if we truly consider it, it's not the words or phrases themselves that, you know, make us cringe. It's what has happened to those words or those phrases through time. The misuse of them and the misunderstanding of them. You know, despite this, we should not be so against something that we lose sight of what we should be for and why. I'd like to share one such word that has been on my list in the past. It is no longer, but it used to be on my list. That would make me cringe when I heard it. Yeah, I don't want to hear that. You know, we all feel that from time to time. But it is what I would like to consider today, and that is the word worship. The word worship. You know, worship is twofold, meaning that there is the personal responsibility that each one of us has, and then also the collective responsibility, the congregation, you and I, all of us together. Individuals impact the congregation, and on the opposite is true, the congregation impacts the individual. As our pastor spoke last Sabbath, from whom the whole body joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, you know, that working together causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. So it's not necessarily a common way of describing it, but you and I are here at a worship service. Did you cringe? Did I hear any cringes? Maybe you cringed at that. And I'm not making light of it. But what if I were to soften it a little bit by saying, you and I are here at a service of worship? Is there any difference? I ask these questions to engage us in thinking about what the word actually means, instead of how it is used or misused in society around us. We are indeed here at a worship service, and it is a service of worship. These are both the same thing and an idea, and I hope to explore that today. So what does worship mean to you? What does it mean to me? Perhaps immediately coming to your mind are specific actions, how you or I pray, how we speak, how we sing hymns. And these are part of it, absolutely, indeed. However, a better question would be and should be, what does worship mean to God? What does worship mean to God? Let's go to John chapter 4 as we begin. Worship is absolutely not a word to cringe at or avoid. It's actually, in fact, a vital part of our walk with God. And today, it's really not so much specifics of worship that we're going to discuss. What I'd like for us to discuss is our approach, our attitude toward worship. With one of the goals, if nothing else, is for you and I to think more about the way we look at our current understanding of worship and how we can take that maybe to a next level or level closer to what God asks of us. So in John chapter 4, we find Jesus speaking to the one only known to us as the woman of Samaria. And the conversation begins to move into a kind of an uncomfortable personal territory for her. And so she either decides to sidestep the topic or she begins to take the conversation more seriously because of what he's saying to her. Either way, she moves into a well-known controversy of the day. And you know, she's seeking to reconcile the words that he had said to her with the differences between her people and his. So verse 9, John chapter 4, verse 9 is where we'll begin. The woman said to him, Christ, Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where we ought to worship. So her view is on the physical. You know, how could Jesus, a Jew, say she could access God without worshiping at the temple in Jerusalem? But nowhere Jesus takes her through this conversation. You know, physical locations may be different, but it's who you are. It's who you are that needs to be considered. Verse 21, Jesus said to her, Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. And then the statement that Jesus makes, on the surface might seem like it could cause more separation than anything, which is often the case with truth at first, sometimes. But the woman of Samaria teaches us to truly listen, to ask questions, to seek to understand. Jesus continues to say, You worship what you do not know. is what he tells her.
Wow. Yeah, that's got to hurt.
Someone telling you, you worship what you don't know. But their understanding of God was shaped by their ancestors of the past who had mixed beliefs from other religions around them. They had similarities to Judaism, no doubt, but were quite different. Some key differences were that, as we see, the Samaritans believed that Mount Gerizim, not Jerusalem, was the center of worship. Another difference is that they only accepted the first five books of the Old Testament and rejected the rest. They rejected all the messages of the great prophets, the Psalms, the Proverbs, all of that. And their worship was incomplete, and it was selective. It was incomplete and selective. And they chose what they wanted to know about God and admitted the rest. We don't need to know that. They admitted the rest, but they chose what they wanted to know. William Barclay, speaking on this part of text, says in the Daily Study Bible series, he wrote, "It is very easy for a man to accept and hold such parts of God's truth as suit him and disregard the remainder." Jesus continues speaking to her there at the well. "We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews." You know, the covenant and the promise made to Abraham that echoes through time. The countless prophetic messages pointing to the coming Messiah who stood right before her. And with him, through him, forgiveness of sin would come. What follows is Jesus telling her that these old rivalries, these differences that, you know, our peoples have against each other should be and would be on the way out. Verse 23, "But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking." You know, seeking is an active seeking. It underscores that active pursuit, that searching. The Father is seeking such to worship him. And this leads him and her to verse 24. God is spirit. Now, why does he say this? Because it establishes a needed understanding. Spirit is not physical. May seem obvious. But anything physical has some type of limitation. People, things. There's this limitation. You and I are physical. We at one point had a beginning, a limit. We at some point will have an end, another limit. We occupy this physical space on the planet Earth amongst the vastness of the universe. So our little space here is a limit, you know, compared to the vastness that is out there. But you see, God has no limits. The beautiful words from Psalm 139 say, "Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I were to take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me." Because God is spirit, he is not subject to what we as physical human beings are subject to. Samaritan woman needed to hear this at that moment. So do us. So do I. Because like her, sometimes without realizing it, we may put God in a box due to a misconception. Misconceptions often of our own making. You know, putting limits. Christ explains to her that there is much more to worshiping God than just being in a certain place, Mount Gerizim or Jerusalem, or following certain rituals. Now, yes, there are physical things that God commands us to do, being assembled here together. On the Sabbath, for example, tithing, removing the leavening from our home during the days of unleavened bread, temporary dwellings at the Feast of Tabernacles. These are all, yes, physical things, and we must do them because God commands it, and they are part of our worship to God. Indeed, but we limit their meaning if we do them only as a physical act. This is a theme sometimes we hear during the days of unleavened bread. You know, you can clear out all the leavening. Great. We are. We should. But what is the spiritual impact? What is the spiritual lesson or purpose? And so let's not limit their meaning by just focusing on that physical act is the point. But there always must be balance. We cannot fall into the category of the scribes and Pharisees. You know, Jesus had told the disciples during his time to not do according to their works, because he said, all their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad and they enlarge the borders of their garment. You know, they excelled in these outward physical showings or physical things of a sign of righteousness. If I wear this, if I say this, if I do this or that or show this outward emotion, then therefore I am closer to God. No. Again, who is God seeking? Verse 24. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Those who worship him must worship in spirit. You know, Jesus, like he so often did with the individuals that he stood in front of, is he was taking them from the physical mindset to the spiritual mindset. And God wants worship that has substance, and that's the key. He wants worship that has substance, and that leads to converting, transforming the heart, transforming the life. Hold your place here in John. We will be back, and let's go to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12 to pick up a thought. There must be substance to our worship, and which leads to transformation. Romans chapter 12, and let's start in verse 1. Paul says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Your reasonable service. Now, the word service here comes from the Greek word often translated as worship. There are a handful of Greek words used for worship, a few different ones, but they all have two main concepts. One means to show reverence, to bow down in adoration, literally to fall down upon the knees and touch the ground with your forehead, in order to express that deep respect and, you know, express that supplication or in supplication. And this actually demonstrates the broader attitude, the broader approach toward God that worship can entail, it should entail. The second meaning of those words is to serve, such as here in Romans. Your reasonable service, your reasonable worship. Now, the Hebrew side of things is really much the same in its meaning. Combining all these meanings in the simplest way of saying it, worship is deep respect, it's reverence, it's obedience and service to God. In a way, you could say it's a posture of service, and I'm not talking physically, you know, a stance. I'm talking of the heart and the mind. It's your stance of the heart and the mind, a deliberate setting that heart and mind in service to God, emphasizing humility and readiness. So the reasonable service of worship for us is to be living sacrifice, to be a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God. Continuing in verse 2 of Romans 12, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So here you see worship must go beyond routine, beyond ceremony, and include substance. Fully engaging the mind, you know, being transformed by that renewing of the mind. A life of purpose and joy found in sacrifice and found in service. This requires you and I to be spiritually minded. So still here in Romans, let's go back to Romans 8, a couple of chapters. And we'll see what gives us the ability to do this. Because again, it's not what worship means to us. I mean, there is an element of that. It's what worship means to God. Romans 8, verse 5. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor can it be, nor can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And that's, I mean, you read that and you're like, well, what's the point? I mean, we're in the flesh. Continue on. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. So it is possible, you know, with the Spirit of God dwelling within. So let's go back to John chapter 4, where we left Christ and the woman of Samaria. Rereading 24 again. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. We heard about truth in the sermonette. When Christ said we should worship God in truth, he's talking about worship that is informed by what the Bible says. The source of all truth is the Word of God. The prayer of Jesus in John 17:17 says, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. And I like how the New Living Translation puts it. It says, make them holy by your truth. Make them holy by your truth. Teach them your word, which is truth. So worshiping in truth is about obeying God and aligning ourselves with God's Word, aligning our lives, our minds, our hearts, our thoughts, everything with the words of God. Because they are the standard by which we judge whether our worship is acceptable to God or not. So the core of John 4:24 really speaks to relationship, a relationship with God, a relationship which requires personal commitment, and worship is a vital part of that commitment. It's an essential part. Because not only is he our creator, but by Jesus the Christ's sacrifice, he has made it possible. He has made it possible for our sins to be forgiven and for us to become children of God. In return, we are to love him with all our heart, all our mind, to be a living sacrifice, to be transforming our lives and actions by that renewing of our minds, to be his. To be his by following the teachings of the Bible and the leading of the Holy Spirit. So let's go to Psalm 95 now. You know, John 4:24 lays somewhat of the foundation, which is worshiping in spirit and truth. And if I can say that is the foundation, then Psalm 95 builds upon that. Within this short psalm, the writer moves through three aspects of worship. Three aspects of worship that I'd like to spend the rest of the message on. And all three can shape our relationship with God and our service to him in this great work. So Psalm 95 through 99 are among what are called the royal psalms, celebrating God as king. It is possible that these were composed back in the day for worship during the fall season, for the temple worship during fall festival season. So the first aspect of worship we'll look at is celebration in the presence of God. Celebration in the presence of God. Psalm 95, verse 1, "Oh, come," the psalmist cries out, "let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation." It's lost some in the English, but this phrase, shout joyfully in Hebrew, means to cry out. It means to blow an alarm. Literally split the ears is the meaning of that. It carries the sense of a loud blast or triumphing with this tremendous sound. Now, my singing has been known to split the ears. It hurts. It hurts me. But that's not exactly the effect that God's looking for here when he says, you know, shout joyfully, split the ears. Music and praise are a vital part of worshiping God in a congregation. So hold your place here, and let's go to Ephesians chapter 5. And in a way, this is getting into a type of specific, but rather focusing so much on that specific element, as we go through these scriptures, look at the attitude, the approach, the mindset, and the purpose, the purpose for the singing hymns. Yes, there is this shout joyfully, sing to the Lord our God, rock of salvation, but there's another purpose. So Ephesians chapter 5, and we'll start in verse 15. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not be drunk with wine, in which dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. All right, so again, spiritual mindset, spiritual approach, or not physically thinking necessarily, filled with the Spirit. And when you're filled with the Spirit, doing what? Verse 19, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Singing and making melody in your heart. Then three important words, to the Lord. Verse 20, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Submitting to one another in the fear of God. So adding to this, let's move forward to Colossians. Colossians chapter 3. And verse 14. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. Again, this word bond, you see, the phrase is one another, bond, together, all these things, submitting to one another. You get this image of togetherness. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you are called in one body, and be thankful. Verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. And I like how that's written, because it's to be dwelling within us. The word of Christ dwelling, abiding in you richly, is the way it's worded here, in all wisdom. So much so that it comes out in this way, teaching and admonishing one another. Teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts again to the Lord. So Paul encourages the church of God in these passages to be with one another. And when they are, one of the things they are to do is to speak, to teach, admonish one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. So verse 17 draws the focus back. Do we do this for the glory of God? Verse 17, and whatever you do in word or deed, do in the name of the Lord, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So back to Psalm 95 with all of that in mind. Again, we saw the phrase to the Lord mentioned in those two parts of text. And so in Psalm 95, we again see, who are these joyful shouts to? This is the rock of our salvation, that sure, solid, enduring one who delivers us from sin and death as we live a life of change, of transformation, and of growth, becoming more like our Savior, Jesus the Christ, and leading us to eternal life at his return. The rock of our salvation. In light of that, verse 2, let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. Now consider what that says for a moment. Worship involves coming into the presence of God. If you were to truly consider what that means, that's pretty heavy. I mean, that's changes things, doesn't it? Try to think of when you've been in the presence of somebody, according to the world, that's important. You know, this is always a fun experience in retail. For my retail folks out there, you'll understand what I'm about to say. So, and I use the word fun very sarcastically. In retail, there is always somebody more important than you. You know, and they let you know, you're not important. I've been told that before. So, I mean, they do make sure you are aware that you're not important and that there is somebody else more important than you. And the higher you go, just the more intense it can get. But inevitably, there would be the email. There would be the call. There would be the meeting. So-and-so is coming to store such-and-such. Management in all forms, myself included, would lose our minds. You know, we would spend days. We would burn through countless hours of overtime that we could not afford. Getting the stores to the superficial appearance. You know, I knew some stores that would just pay people to go through the store and find all the different clutter in all the corners of the store. And instead of dealing with it, let's rent a storage container and hide it out back and then put all the stuff in the storage container in the hopes that it's not being seen. You know, let's not deal with it. Let's just hide it. All of this for a brief couple-hour walk. They never lasted long. And on these walks, I've been on several, nothing really of substance is spoken about or looked at. The vice president, and again, that's general. I'm not saying that was every case, but the percentage of how much that was the case is quite surprising. The vice president or the CEO would leave. You know, they feel satisfied. Their ego boosted a bit. Look what I've created. Look at what I've done. You know, and this is the mindset here. But whatever praise the store managers would give them at the time was most of the time not sincere. And after the visit, after the person would leave, it would be followed with words of harshness, ridicule, with no lie, you know, can you believe what he said about us? Normal routines resume for the store. The clutter finds its place back within the corners of the store with no lasting change. Does this describe how I approach coming into the presence of God? What about you? You know, how often from the building door here to the car door out there are the prayers forgotten, the prayer requests forgotten, the hymns forgotten, and the sermon forgotten? You know, tomorrow do my normal routines, you know, return? There's normal routines for all of us, right? I'm not saying, you know, you go out on 100 miles an hour, you know, when you leave this room. I'm talking about lasting change. Do my normal routines resume? The clutter of my attitudes, my thoughts, my views find their place again within the corners of my life, and life goes on, more or less unchanged. You know, when we enter our God's presence on each Sabbath and on the holy days, we consider we are a part of equipping, the part of the work of equipping the saints of the work of ministry, of service, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, and to a perfect man or woman, and to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. You know what that tells me? It tells me the work never ends, because that is unattainable in this life, but that is what we reach towards. That is our goal. And so we must be continually working every day. This is indeed a service of worship. Service from the servants giving the messages, from God's word, speaking out of those words. Service from God's people, unified in hymns and prayer and singing those hymns and listening, unified in listening. And honoring and praising God in that listening and just in being here as well. Praising God for who he is and what he has done and what we are trusting him to do in us, through us, and in the world. So continuing in Psalm 95 here, let's look at verse 3. For the Lord is the great God and the great King above all gods. Yeah, this is who we're coming into the presence of. In his hands are the deep places of the earth. The heights of the hills are his also. The sea is his, for he made it. And his hands formed the dry land. Yeah, he made it all, the psalmist says. And it's all in his hands. You know, from the deepest part of the oceans to the deepest part of the universe, it's all in his hands. And you know what else is in his hands? You and me. And that is a comforting thought. In light of God being the creator and the sustainer of all things, including us, let's go to verse 6, which leads us to the second aspect of worship, which is summed up in two words: humility and reverence. Humility and reverence. Verse 6, O come and let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. If you recall, the Hebrew word translated worship literally means to prostrate oneself, to bow down. So it may seem repetitive then here to say, let us worship and bow down. Basically, you could say it's let us bow down and bow down. Together in this verse, though, they both amplify each other and call for reflective humility and humble approach to God. God alone who is worthy of worship. So with this, let's go to the Gospel of Matthew, please, chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4, you know, Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness where he fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. And then Satan, the tempter, comes with three attacks, to which Jesus responds to each with scripture, which is a lesson in itself. You know, if Jesus, the Word, needed to use the written word to deal with the enemy of the word, how much more do we need to do that? Now, at least the way Matthew records it, the third and final attack is in verse 8. Luke puts this in as the second attack, but the order is not important. It's the words and what we're being told here. So in chapter 4, verse 8, again, the devil took him, Jesus, up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. Hey, look at all this. Look at everything. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. You know, a temptation that has continued throughout humankind since the first garden. But notice how Jesus responds. Then Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan. You know, Luke records, get behind me, Satan. You know, get away, get behind me, get away from me. For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and him only. Him only you shall serve. And with this, the devil left him. Yeah, another lesson is we cannot defeat evil by compromising with evil. Sometimes there's these responses that we have that you cannot respond to evil with evil things, evil words. Does not produce the right thing. So the scripture Jesus hears that he's referencing is from Deuteronomy chapter 6. So let's go there, Deuteronomy chapter 6. And we'll read through quite a bit of the text here, skipping through some of the verses. Deuteronomy 6, and we'll start in verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, you know, soul meaning breath, all your life, you know, all your being, everything you got. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, and all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way, when you lie down and when you rise up. You know, a living sacrifice daily. Notice verse 10. So it shall be when the Lord your God, who, you know, the Lord your God brings you into the land of which he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you large and beautiful cities, which you did not build, houses full of all good things, which you did not fill, hewn out wells, which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees, again, which you did not plant. And then it says, when you have eaten and are full of all this, you know, this bountiful land that is being pictured here is a picture of the grace of God. They did not earn these things. The abundance of what was being given was accompanied by a warning to not forget the giver of those things. And the text here continues to tell us what our response should be to that one who provides. Now, verse 13 is the basis for the text Jesus responds with in Matthew 4. In verse 13, it says, you shall fear the Lord. Now, in Matthew 4, it says, Jesus said, you shall worship your God. You know, fear and worship, respect, that reverence. It's the same idea and thought here. You shall fear the Lord your God and serve him, and shall take oaths in his name. And as the words continue, they are told with when their children ask, you know, what is the purpose of all this? Why do we keep these things, all that is being commanded? The answer is given, because you were slaves once, and the Lord brought you out with his mighty hand. And that's the answer. And drop down to verse 23 of Deuteronomy 6, which is quite beautiful, really, in the way it's worded. Verse 23, then he brought us out from there, speaking of Egypt, that he might bring us in. He brought us out that he might bring us in, to give us the land of which he swore to our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive, as it is this day. He brought us out that he might bring us in. And back to Psalm 95 briefly. We're going to pick up one part of the psalm to add a thought to this. Psalm 95. Again, the second aspect of worship we're talking about here is a humility and reverence. Verse 7. For he is our God. And we, you know, are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Pasture, sheep, shepherd, all often used metaphor to describe that relationship between God and his people. So now let's bounce to John, back to John chapter 10 this time. John chapter 10, you know, reading through this, I couldn't help but think of that phrase in Deuteronomy. He brought us out that he might bring us in. I do not have firsthand knowledge, but from what I understand, sheep are pretty helpless. You know, they must rely on their shepherd. Yeah, I'm helpless a lot of the time. I rely on Elizabeth. But this analogy, it is clear as you read through and you understand the relationship between shepherd and sheep, what that is. John chapter 10, verse 7. Then Jesus said to them again, most assuredly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved, and will go in and out and find pasture. Drop down to verse 15. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Now verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. It's all in his hands, including you and I. Oh, come and let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. Let us kneel before the God like that. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. So for the third aspect of worship, which we'll look at today, let's go to Hebrews chapter 3. Or why are we not going back to Psalm 95? Well, let's see. Let's find out. Hebrews chapter 3. The third aspect of worship is obedience. Obedience, looking up and onward. Looking up and onward. So here in chapter 3 of Hebrews, the writer quotes the final part of Psalm 95. Starting in verse 7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says today, today is such a convicting word. Not tomorrow, not next year, not when it's convenient. It's today. Today, if you will hear his voice, whose voice are we talking about? Our shepherd's voice, God's voice. What does that voice tell us? Verse 8, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of the trial in the wilderness. and this is referring back to how ancient Israel had become in the wilderness. They had seen God's hand at work in delivering them from Egypt and had witnessed many miracles, but they didn't trust. They had seen, but there was this lacking trust, the fully trust in God. This and what follows in these scriptures here gives us a general description of the attitude, their attitude and of the Israelites in their wanderings. Again, it comes back to not so much specifics, but the attitude, the approach. In verse 9, where your fathers tested me, they tried me and saw my works for 40 years. Psalm 95 says, though they saw my works, though they saw these things, they tried me, they tested me. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. They didn't have a heart that was receptive to him or his ways. And they didn't trust what he said he could do and would do. And this weakened their faith, their belief, their obedience. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. In verse 12, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily. Again, this phrase, one another. Exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Verse 18, and to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? Disobedience because of unbelief was the main cause of their failure to enter the rest promised to them at that time. The end of Psalm 95 also speaks of a promised rest long after Joshua led them, the second generation of Israel, into the rest of the promised land. So this is showing that the rest fulfilled at the time of Joshua is only a type of the greater rest to come. Going into chapter 4 of Hebrews, verse 1. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them. The good news, those glad tidings, was preached to them as it is to us, but the word which they had heard did not profit them. There was no obedience, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. Verse 9, there remains therefore a rest for the people of God. So the book of Hebrews compares and contrasts elements of the covenants. And what you find here is he's weaving together the rest promised to Israel from their enemies at that time with the physical rest of the weekly Sabbath, and he's also weaving in the spiritual rest through Christ and the coming rest, the spiritual rest that we look forward to in the resurrection, to eternal life, at the return of Christ, as well as the beginning of that millennial rest. Verse 10, "For he who has entered his rest and has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest. Let anyone fall according to the same examples of disobedience." Let us be diligent. Let's keep at it. Let's continue. And obedience is a vital part of worship, having us look up and onward to what lies ahead and trusting in the plan. What's interesting, it's all, you know, there's always these elements of the past, the present, while also looking up and onward to the future. You know, we can look up and onward always, and it's what we should do. It's our hope, you know, but how does it impact in the now, in the present? Trusting in the plan that has been, that is, and that will be. So put your marker here in Hebrews. We'll be back as we lean towards the end, but let's go to the beginning of Genesis, the beginning of the book, in Genesis chapter 22. Now, Genesis 22 contains an account that may not exactly be among the first things that come to your mind when you think of worship. And in fact, you see elements of worship in areas well before this, but it's here that you find the word used for the first time within the Bible. The book of beginnings, Genesis, has several themes woven throughout, and two of those themes are sovereignty of God and our submission and obedience to him. And as we've seen, you know, those two concepts are bound within the word worship as well. So at the beginning of Genesis 22, God calls out to Abraham and asks the unthinkable. In verse 2, "Then he, God, said, 'Take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you.'" So I know exactly how I would have responded. Nope. Find somebody else. I think I'll go on my way. God would have indeed found somebody else. But we see how Abraham responds here. Verse 3. "So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son. And he split the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told. Then on the third day," it seems to always be on the third day, changing despair into rejoicing, "Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar up." He looked up and onward and saw this place afar off. And verse 5, "And Abraham said to his young men," those young folks that traveled with him, "stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship." We'll go up there and we're going to worship. Now think about everything we've considered today on the topic of worship. All of that bound up within this word. What do you suppose had been on his mind the last 3 days? You know, we read through this so quickly and easily, and it may come across as a very simple thing for Abraham to do and to say and how he responded. He was not just simply doing what he was told without thought. He had the wood. He had the knife. He knew what was being asked of him. He was a human being, and he was a father. Every ounce of his internal being must have been in turmoil. Abraham had time to question everything and undoubtedly spent much of the journey doing so. The Bible doesn't tell us, but I know I wouldn't sleep. I couldn't sleep. All these things, you know, the silly things in my life now that I spend time thinking about keeps me up at night. I couldn't imagine this. But like so many of God, the people that God works with, if the heart is right, if the worship is right, in spirit and truth. That questioning of God leads to trust. It leads to trust. Trust even when you may not understand. Because notice what follows. The lad and I will go yonder and worship. And we will come back to you. Hold your place here and turn back to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews 11, verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called. So this is what God had told him. In Isaac your seed shall be called. Now notice verse 19, concluding. That word meaning reckoning, considering. It speaks of weighing reasons, taking factors into account, and assigning value or credit based off of that reckoning. You know, he said this here, you know, okay, and he said this here. He's adding all of this up. It's like, it's almost like a math problem. You're adding all these things up. Concluding, as it says, you know, concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. So this is what Abraham was thinking. It is common to consider it from the perspective that God was testing Abraham, which is true. This is true indeed. But consider that God was allowing Abraham to test him. You know, for those 3 days, he was considering all he had been told, all he had known. This was time that God was allowing Abraham to test him. Test God. He was considering God's promises, God's integrity, God's character, adding up all the facts and coming to the conclusion that God would have to resurrect Isaac somehow and in some way. Abraham's faith was being built by a sober consideration of who God was. And that's really at the heart of worship. It's really at the heart of worship, considering who God is and what he says. It is the response of our lives from believing God, believing that he is who he says he is, and believing that he will do what he says he will do. So let's go back to Genesis 22 and finish out the account there. Genesis 22, verse 5, and Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey and the lad, and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you. So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, and his son, and he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together. But Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, my father. And Abraham said, here I am, my son. He said, there's fire, there's wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. And so the two went on together. They came to the place which God had told him, and Abraham built the altar there, and he placed the wood in order and bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. Abraham was not the only one who was being tested. Isaac foreshadows the unquestioned obedience and willing submission of Jesus to his father and completing the work he was given to do. It's a foreshadow of that. In verse 11, but the angel of the Lord called him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham, here I am. And he said, do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place, the Lord will provide. As it is said, to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. In the Hebrew, this is one of the beautiful descriptions given of God. And it does mean, yes, the Lord will provide, but it also means the Lord will see to it. The Lord will see to it. Assuring us that in his presence we can trust that he will provide. He will provide our physical, our emotional, our spiritual needs. He is the source of abundance and provision. You know, out of the unthinkable, out of the difficult, out of the ugliness that life is at times, God calls out to you and I and asks us to consider, to think deeply on who he truly is and what he has promised us. Abraham's worship, his actions, his obedience was rooted in the sure promises of God. Promises that extend into the time to come, where all people will worship God. Isaiah 66. To see that. Isaiah 66, and we'll start in verse 22. For as the new heavens and the new earth, it's not a remake of what we got here. It's new heavens and new earth. It says, which I will make shall remain before me, says the Lord. So shall your descendants and your name remain. And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, now new moons are not considered holy time like Sabbaths or holy days, but rather they're the way the beginning of months are understood and defined, allowing us to understand when to observe the holy days at the correct times. But it says that from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, all flesh shall come to worship before me, says the Lord. Now forward to Revelation chapter 15 as we conclude. Considering this, the promises afar off that worship being rooted in those promises. Revelation chapter 15. He brought us out so that he might bring us in. Verse 2. And I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire. And those who have the victory over the beast, over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God. And what were they doing? What were they doing? They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. They're worshiping. And what are they saying? What are they doing? And what is their attitude, their approach? What is their focus in this worshiping? They're saying, great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. You shall not fear. You, O Lord, and glorify his name. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all nations shall come and worship before you. For your judgments have been manifested. So worship. It's not a word that should be avoided or make us cringe. It's been important since the beginning. It's important for the now, and it will be important in the time to come. Sing, shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation with psalms. Let us come before his presence with celebration and thanksgiving. In humility and reverence, worship and bow down, kneeling before the Lord our Maker, because he is our God, and we, the people of his pasture, the sheep of his hand. He knows his sheep, and his sheep know him. They hear his voice. They hear his voice. They follow it. They obey it. Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. See his works. Consider them. Believe them. Try me now in this, God says. Try me now in this. live in obedience, looking up and onward. For the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such. So in his seeking, let you and I be found, living our lives in a service of worship.